This is Jonathan Bingham. Welcome to Get Connected. I pray that God's Word will challenge you, encourage you, and equip you wherever you are in your walk with Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening to this audio presentation. This lesson was a break from the Be Ready series to celebrate Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday. It was presented to our adult Bible study at Eastside Church in Marietta, Georgia in April 2015. Note that discussions are edited when personal information is being shared. God bless you as we study His Word.
But as I was praying about what to do this morning, I just thought there's no way that we cannot have a lesson that is focused on the resurrection of Jesus. And so we're taking a break, a sidestep, but it's still relevant to what we're talking about. We're taking a sidestep from our study on be ready. We will pick that up next week, Lord willing, and finish what we started last week. That's summarizing that section that we're in there. But today what we're going to talk about is the resurrection of Jesus. And really, that isn't that much of a sidestep away from what we're talking about, because there is nothing more fundamental to the idea of being ready than the understanding that Jesus is alive and He's coming back. And so, that being the case, it's not at all it's not at all non-germane to our overall topic. So if you get in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15. I felt really awful last week. You know, we had two guests last week, and we had been studying Scripture, you know, vast quantities of Scripture for weeks and weeks and weeks, and last year didn't have any, and here they didn't come back today, and I actually did seriously feel bad about that, because I don't want anyone ever, ever, ever to think about us or about me as a minister of God's Word that we don't make it central to everything that we do. And I told them afterward, I said, you know, this is actually quite unusual, but I told them I'm okay, because I've heard Andy Stanley have the same exact thing as he does his series, is that sometimes there's a Sunday that it's all practical application based on the Scripture that had been in the previous weeks, and that was certainly true about us. All right, now we have quite a bit of Scripture here, 32 verses we need to read. So if someone would take 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read verses 1 through 32, that will give us the background that we need for our study this morning, okay? I think this is a really, really fundamental study for us to be reminded about the importance. Why is it important that Jesus was raised from the dead? And in fact, some support for the fact of it, all right? Would someone read for us, please?
It's a favorite of mine, so.
Okay, perfect.
This is the ESV. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised, and on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He was raised, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted those who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What I do, I gain. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.
All right, thank you, Bruce. All right, this is an incredible passage, and the intent of the passage is really twofold: to prove and remind the church in Corinth that Jesus really did come back from the dead, and in addition to that, a reminder of what would be the implications if he hadn't. And so this is a really, really powerful passage about the resurrection of Christ. And as you heard Bruce read through, as you read along with him, then over and over again, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then here's this implication. Here's this outcome of that thought. And so when he has that question over and over again, he keeps saying, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then this is true, and that's true, and that's true. And that's what I'd like for us to go through. First is for us to just read through or go through quickly those things that Paul says. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then here are these implications. First of all, in verse 13, what's the implication there? What's the question and what is the implication there? Anyone?
Everything we're teaching is wrong.
Well, in verse 13, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then there is no such thing as resurrection. There is no life after death. So that's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? It's kind of like the end. That's it. And he'll talk again later about the implications of that in a moment. But if Christ is raised, then we do have hope for life after death. Let's go to the next one, verse 14. Yes, Anna Marie.
So what about the people who died before Christ? Mm-hmm. Were they just dead until?
Where were they? That's a very good question. And my brain is going to have to get shaken a bit. They went to a place that the Jews understood as paradise, essentially. It was a holding place for them. They were waiting. And in fact, not to get too far off topic, but you read in, I believe in Peter, that when Jesus died, he had a job to do, and that was to go and visit there, where they had been waiting for him, waiting in faith. Because remember, the Jews, when they did their sacrifices, they were doing it in hope of a future atonement that would actually pay for their sins. They were putting their sins off each day of atonement that we talked about, each Yom Kippur. Every time they did that, they knew that they were just putting off for a year the penalty of their sins, waiting for a true Redeemer who could somehow pay for that, waiting for God's plan on how to solve their problem of sin. And so one of the things that Jesus did after he died was in the spiritual realm to go to visit the place where they had all been. Yes, sir?
Since we're getting liturgical in the Baptist church, I mean, the Apostles' Creed said he descended into hell.
Yes, he did.
Right, the third day he rose again from the dead.
Yes.
But also, in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Mm-hmm. The implication is that they have not yet perished.
But what Bruce is saying is that in this hypothetical thing, if Jesus hasn't raised from the dead, then those who have died before have perished. Gone. They're just gone.
Yeah.
Game over. But since it's hypothetical, and he's in fact saying that's the opposite of the truth, they are still there in an unperished state. Yeah, good question.
Do the Jews still believe that they're waiting for their redeemer?
Yeah, that's a very good question. And I remember at the cemetery having a quite a debate about that question with a guy who, with a professor. Oh, what was his name? That young guy who knew Hebrew like nobody's business, and who knew the Old Testament.
John?
Yes, Dr. Johnson.
I think that was his name.
He was scary how smart he was, and he was scary how much he knew about the Old Testament. And I remember being in class with him, and I was just, you know, there were so many assumptions that I had that I just, you know, took for granted, and that everybody believed that, right? And yet, when I there's a passage. Remember when David's son that was born through Bathsheba, when the baby died, then there David says something that implies he will see him again. And so that to me was just an assumption that, well, duh, they all believed that, and we all believe that they believed that, but that wasn't in fact all the case. And so some of them did, some of them didn't. You remember the Sadducees. That when Jesus was confronted by questions, remember they came up and asked him the question, here's a man and here's a wife who was married. The man had seven brothers. He died by Jewish tradition or law.
Yeah.
The next one married, and all of them died. When we get to heaven, Jesus, who's she going to be married to? Who's going to be her husband? And it was a joke because the Sadducees didn't even believe in an eternity, in an existence beyond.
They didn't believe, so they were.
Yeah, so they were you know, just yeah, trying to be stupid.
But his answer was, I don't know if it was that particular.
It was there. Say, don't you know that that it's a completely different setup, that there will not be being married and all that.
Well, but also he said, he threw it back on them when he said that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And
he's not the God of the living,
not of the dead. And so these patriarchs have been dead, you know, over, you know, what, 1,000 plus years.
So as it turns out, Jesus believed in heaven. Yes, Bruce.
I don't want to get ahead of you. I'm not sure we can talk about it.
We're coming to that stuff just in a minute.
Okay.
Yes, sir. Bruce helped me, by the way, and thank you. Are you talking about those proofs?
No, not that.
Oh, okay. Well, maybe we're not going to get there.
Craig Hazen is head of the apologetics program at Biola University in California, one of the centers of Christian apologetics. And he likes to say that he said, I've read all the scriptures from all the major religions, and one of them has the most peculiar verse of any of them. And what's that? Well, it's this verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now, why is this the most peculiar verse? It's because, as he says, if you're going to start a religion, the last thing you want to do is go point at a public event as being the foundation of the religion. You want to go into your study, and you want to receive a revelation. You want to come out and tell people about the revelation. And then if they have any questions, they come and ask you, because you're the world-reigning expert on it. Mm-hmm. We see that in, pardon the expression, Muhammad. We see that in Joseph Smith. We see that over and over again as the way that... Don't go out and base it on something that happened in plain daylight that everybody saw, because if anybody demonstrated that was not true, you'd be undermined completely. Mm-hmm. But this is the strange... From his point of view, this is the strangest verse in any scripture worldwide.
Interesting. Well, let's keep going. So first of all, he says that if there's no life after death, then it's just over, but yet since Jesus died and raised from the dead, there is, in fact, life after death. That's the first thing. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then these three things are true. These two things. Our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. Now, what does vain mean? It means empty, vacuous, nothing, pointless. And so if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then what we're doing here this morning is an absolute stinking waste of time. And in fact, our faith is worthless. Our beliefs, prayer, reading the Bible, hope, anticipating Christ's return, all those things are worthless. pointless if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. But he did. Verse 17 through 19, let's read those, because here's one, these three. If Christ has not been raised, then he says it again, our faith is worthless. You're still in your sins, and those who are dead are just done. Game over for them. And think about this. When he says our faith is worthless, don't you agree with this? There is nothing sadder than someone putting their faith and trust in someone who can't be trusted. Mm-hmm. And yet, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, that's exactly what we are doing. You're still in your sins. In fact, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, maybe there's no such thing as sin. Because remember, the Bible's out the window if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. So crud. No more sin. No more guilt. The guilt is just from your parents and from your culture. But there's really no such thing as guilt. There's really no such thing as sin. And those who are dead are just done. And think about all the funerals where we've talked about the hope of seeing our loved ones again. Throw that out the window. It's gone. No hope. But Christ is raised. He finishes that by saying, we of all men and women are most to be pitied. In the King James, we are of all men most miserable because we're wasting our lives trying to do good for someone who didn't raise from the dead, who didn't come back to life.
McCray is a popular, he's a rapper, he's a Christian, he's featured in some Billy Graham stuff, and he quoted last year and it's gone kind of viral, if I'm wrong about God, then I've wasted my life. If you're wrong about God, you've wasted your eternity.
Yeah. In fact, one of the things that I looked at this week as in preparation for this study was, I'll just have you look it up, I'll just mention it, Pascal's Gambit or Pascal's Wager, which deals with exactly that there. All right, he goes on to say in verse 29, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then why would people be martyred? Why would anybody die for someone who didn't come back from the dead? And yet they believed that he did. And interestingly, that verse 29, as Bruce read through that, you probably thought, what in the world is Paul talking about being baptized for the dead? Did you wonder what that was talking about? If you have any friends who are Mormons, they do that. They actually baptize people for people who are dead. I don't know much about it. I think that it's probably a little bit like the Catholics praying for people to get out of purgatory or something. I think it's similar in nature to that thing that they do. Well, what in the world is Paul talking about? One of the commentators that I read in preparation for this said, this is, in fact, the most difficult passage in all of the New Testament. This is the single most difficult one in all the New Testament. So what was Paul talking about? Well, it actually isn't hard to deal with this passage if you just remember a couple of things that Jesus said. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 20 when, disciples said that I'm willing to suffer. Remember, and what did Jesus say? But Jesus answered, said, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? In other words, can you go through my sufferings? And they said, we're able. But he said to them, you indeed will drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. He was telling them that they would suffer martyrdom. That was what he was talking about. He was using a metaphor to talk about suffering. And that was what this baptism was that he was talking about. And so it's actually not difficult to understand what Paul is talking about here if you remember how Jesus used baptism as a metaphor for suffering. And basically Paul is saying here, if Christ was raised from the dead, then why in the world would someone, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then why in the world would someone become a martyr for those who are lost to try to be an example for those who are lost? Does that make sense? Does that help with understanding on that one? All right. Now, at this point, let's, Bruce, as I said, helped me this week preparing for our lesson this morning, and he sent me basically a skeleton that if you were talking with someone who didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, then five proofs that are really undeniable proofs of Jesus' resurrection. And so here are those five things, and I actually added a sixth one, which I did it very humbly, Bruce, and you can chastise me later. First of all, it is a well-established fact that Jesus Christ, the man in the New Testament, was in fact crucified on a cross. There are no scholars of any credibility at all who would deny that, number one. Secondly, the disciples believed that they had seen that same man after he was dead and in the grave. That's number two. Number three, Paul was converted, a man who hated Jesus, hated the church. He became a follower of that same Jesus. And if Jesus hadn't raised from the dead, then that would just be absolutely ridiculous. That would be called insanity or something like that. But that is the third proof. Fourth, James was converted. Now, why is that significant? Because James was Jesus' brother. And that's nuts to think. I mean, how many of you have siblings or have children, multiple children? How many siblings would ever, 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 ever think anything positive about their sibling, much less believe, in this case, like James had to, that Jesus was in fact the Son of God, if it were not so blatantly, clearly obvious that he couldn't deny it. And so James becoming a believer is the fourth one. And then one that's not completely beyond debate, but the fact that the tomb was empty is the fifth one. And the sixth one that I added was, humbly, once again, was that nearly all of the disciples died as martyrs. Now, if they had not both seen Jesus in his ministry and also after the cross, if they had not seen him, they would have never died for him. You don't give your life for something that you know is a fake.
Bruce. And the objection you get when you say that all the time is, well, look at the people who flew flames into the World Trade Center. They believe things, you know. But people will die for something that they don't know is wrong. But people won't die for something that they know is wrong.
There you go.
If they had not seen him, and they were maintaining that they'd seen him, they would never have gone to the death center. Somebody would have turned, you know,
all right.
Turned tail.
Thank you, Bruce. All right, so if Christ is raised, here's the bottom line to that one, then life on earth is not the end-all be-all of your existence. There's something more important than that. The next one, why are we in danger every hour? Paul says, why in the world would we go through the pains and suffering and danger that we go through in ministry for this Jesus Christ if he did not raise from the dead? There's no reason. He wouldn't have done it. He would not have done it had it not been worthwhile. Paul is saying then in verse 32, why did I risk my life for this? The beasts at Ephesus that he's talking about are probably, that's probably a metaphor for people who treated him horribly, because we don't know of anywhere else where Paul, in his lists of things that he had gone through, he never mentions any like lions or bears or something like that. And so this is probably a metaphor for the really horrible treatment that he received from the people there. So why would I do that? Why would I have gone through that if Jesus weren't raised from the dead? And then finally, verse 32, why do we deny ourselves pleasures if Jesus isn't raised from the dead? Like he says there at the end, we might as well just, what does he say? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we'll die, and it'll be over. It'll be game over. So why in the world are we avoiding or resisting sensual temptations and the desires that we have in our flesh? All right. So if Christ is raised, though, then there is the utmost of life for eternity. So whatever pleasures we think we're missing out on here will be so dramatically and incredibly greater in eternity. All right. So what does this all mean? What does it mean? How can we live in the light of the fact that Jesus is truly raised from the dead? In verse 20, Paul says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." And he says that he's the first fruits of those who sleep. Does that remind you of anything we've studied recently? Remember the feasts mm-hmm. and how that Jesus raised from the dead on the feast of first fruits, and he was in fact the first fruit yeah. and brought an offering of first fruits as he raised those other people from the yes. dead, and they walked on the earth to make an offering of first fruits to God. What does it mean? You know, what does it mean to you or me? If Jesus is raised from the dead, then how should we live? And I just had a couple of ideas here, and we're done. That we should be living in active belief, in active belief. Crud, I want to read something out of this book in a moment. That knowing that he, this is how we should live, knowing that he guides our steps, provides for every true need that we have, and absolutely protects us from any harm. Realize that and Trent and I were talking about this a few days ago, that until God's finished with us, we are bulletproof. And I want to read a quick couple of pages. Carrie has read this book. Did you finish it?
I've been listening to it.
Okay, I don't know if you've gotten here or not. This is this section. I told you about the book, that it's these eight stories about people, Muslims, who became Christians and suffered persecution and risk of death at every turn. And this particular one is about a female professor at a Muslim university in Saudi Arabia. Her name is Rafia. She has a daughter named Noreen, a husband named Ismail, and there's a girl that they talk about who's another student of hers who also became a Christian, and they found out and began fellowshipping. So here's just a couple pages. It'll just take a moment, trust me. All right, so Rafia decided to make the Way a secret part of her schedule. The Way is a meeting of Christians. It was a secret meeting there in Saudi Arabia. She would try to attend all three meetings each week. The following Monday at noon, the Way gathered and several more bodies wedged into the floor space. Rafia noticed immediately that Mina was not in the room. Kareem opened the meeting with an announcement, his tone serious. "Since Friday," he says, "we have lost contact with Mina," I'll call her. "I have called several times. Her phone goes straight to voicemail. Several of us have talked, and we fear her uncle may have taken her, or worse." The announcement distracted Rafia for the rest of the meeting. Absorbed in her own thoughts, she could not focus on the Bible study. By the closing prayer, though, Rafia had made a decision, and that night at the family table, she made an announcement of her own. An uncle and his family had joined Ismail, Noreen, and Rafia. And as she finished the last of her food, Rafia stood up and cleared her throat. Calmly she looked at each of her family members in turn, and then spoke succinctly. "I love Jesus, and I follow him now. I'm not practicing Islam anymore." Eyes that had been focused on Rafia quickly looked down at their dinner plates. Rafia sat down. Silence amplified the shuffle of her chair. No one made eye contact with anyone else. Not even Ismail looked at his wife. Only Noreen looked at her mother, and she smiled. Her daughter had gotten saved too, by the way. For the next 2 days, everyone ignored the awkward meal. Ismail barely noticed his wife. The night of the dinner, though, one simple, unheard-of act by her husband had made Rafia's flesh crawl. Without a word at bedtime, he had picked up his pillow from the bed, walked down the hall into the guest room, and closed the door. Both nights since, Ismail had said nothing to Rafia, but had slept in a separate room. Rafia realized the only thing normal about Ismail was that he still tickled Noreen each time she walked by, but picked their daughter up more often than usual, hugging her warmly. On the third night, Rafia decided to call her young friend one more time. "Hi, this is Mina. Leave me a message," was the only reply. The next day at the Way, the group was somber. Kareem confirmed that Mina was dead. An uncle had beaten her to death. The thought of her vibrant young friend's death sickened Rafia. She muddled through afternoon classes, hoping her students wouldn't notice how distant she was. When the eternal afternoon finally ended, Rafia retreated home. Ismail had said he would be working late, so she and Noreen would have the house to themselves. The torment of Mina's death exhausted Rafia, and as soon as she had tucked Noreen in for the night, she fell into her own bed and welcomed sleep. Here's the last bit. A few minutes after midnight, Rafia drifted into semi-consciousness. And by the way, she had had dreams over and over again about Jesus talking to her in her sleep, and so that's the reference here. Let's see, Jesus had never quoted the Quran in one of her dreams, yet she was not sure that she was dreaming. No, she really was hearing a male voice reciting Quranic surahs. She opened her eyes and gasped. In the dim light from the lamp in the hallway, she could only guess that Ismail must have turned it on when he came home. She could see the blade of a knife suspended inches from her face. The voice concluded a surah. She recognized the verse and realized it was a judgment pronounced over her, and a second knife suddenly wavered next to the first. Rafia, how could you? Beyond the daggers, Rafia discerned the faces of two uncles. Perhaps Ismail had not been working late, but had chosen to stay away from this business. The male relatives were no doubt here to restore the family honor. I love you, Jesus, Rafia whispered. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Rafia Abar did not resist. She felt peace and closed her eyes. Several seconds passed, and she wondered why she had not yet felt the slash of knife blades into her flesh. After several more seconds, she opened her eyes and saw the knives quivering in front of her. She squinted past the blades and puzzled over the distress on her executioner's faces. For 10 full minutes, they stood frozen above her, knives in hand. Then, as if obeying orders, the two men sheathed the weapons and bustled out of the bedroom door. Rafia turned to watch them leave and was horrified to see Noreen just inside the room, leaning against the wall, watching. Oh, sweetie, Mommy is so sorry you had to see this. Rafia plunged to her knees beside the bed and bear-hugged her daughter. We must go now. We will grab a few things, the few things we'll need, and leave. She looked at the little girl in the eye. Do you understand? We're not safe, Nori. The girl nodded, strangely unperturbed. Mommy, I knew Grandpa's brothers would not kill you. Rafia raised an eyebrow. Honey, how did you know that? Why do you say that? Nori grinned. Didn't you see Jesus standing in front of you? He was holding their arms back. They didn't hurt you because they couldn't. Jesus was there, Mommy. He wouldn't let them touch you. Then two more paragraphs. I never saw Jesus standing over me, protecting me. This is her message in first person now. I was ready to die. Nori told me later that while my uncles held the knives in my face, Jesus looked at her and he smiled. Standing strong in his white robe, he was in control. His smile told Noreen that Mommy was not in danger. Oh, my loving Savior, my heavenly bodyguard. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we are of all men most to be pitied. But Jesus has raised. Jesus is alive. And we have an opportunity to live in the reality of his life in ways that we can't even imagine. And I pray that God will help us. Here's my conclusion. If Jesus isn't risen, then we're all wasting our time in all of our Christian endeavors. But if he is, then is this all you've got? Let's pray. God, please help us. Please help us to understand the implications of the resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. In this world today, there are people who are living it out in ways that we can't even imagine. Clearly miraculous things. Because, Jesus, you are alive. Help us, Lord, to live in a way where we truly, truly, truly believe. Like, believe that you are alive and that we live like it's so. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God bless you guys.